If you could turn with me in your Bible, please, in the Word of God, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 16. Acts 17 and verse 16. Now, in Acts 17, verse 16, we'll start. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And we'll see what it was that Paul wanted to tell them in a few moments. But I've been thinking about this passage a lot when I consider the current situation in our country. The Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as some of your translations may put it, the Hill of Ares being the Greek name of that god, Mars, if you're using the Latin name, it was a place that was associated with what was permissible religiously in Athens. And it used to be that a lot of commentators would say, well, really the days of its importance were passed by the time that Paul got there. But some more recent investigations have found out, no, a lot of the inscriptions around the hill itself in Athens show us that this was a place where people would come, and if they wanted to present a new god, which would be represented by an image, by some sort of idol, as we'd call it, and they'd want to put that in the Parthenon, let's say, in Athens, they had to first go to the Areopagus. They had to go before this tribunal of men, and they had to explain who this god was that they wanted to add to the religious belief of the Greek city of Athens. And so this was a very good place for Paul to set forth the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's very different, of course, than the things that men call gods, than the things that men worship. But when you think that the Areopagus was the place where people would sign off on what was permissible to talk about in public, what was permissible to speak about, what was permissible even to put up a statue of, and we say to ourselves in 2020, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because there are a lot of people that tell us they don't want to hear about Jesus in public. They don't want to hear about the Christ. They don't want Christianity brought into the public square. If you want to be a Christian privately, that's okay. But don't bring it to universities. Don't bring it into your office. Don't bring it out in the public square. Keep it to yourself. That's kind of the mindset that a lot of people have. And we're also living in times when increasingly, if people don't like what you're saying, they will try to shout you down and try to mock you for what you're saying. Now, that's not anything new, of course. That's been happening with the gospel of the Lord Jesus in one way or another for centuries. And yet we in North America and in Western countries in particular, we've been spoiled in that we've, for a long time now, had a lot of shared cultural Bible knowledge to draw from. In other words, my grandparents' generation, when they went to school, they heard the Bible read in public school. They heard prayers offered in the name of the Christian God and even in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were familiar with a lot of Bible truths. Many of them went to Sunday school. It wasn't too long ago, a family in our home assembly here in Gilbertsville was out and about outside their house, and there was a little boy there, or a little girl. I'm not sure even if it was a boy or girl, but a little child there playing with their children. And this child said, "Where are you going?" And they said, "Well, we're going to the prayer meeting." And he said, "What's that?" And they said, "Well, that's where we go and we talk about Jesus." And this child, I think it was a boy, said to them, "Who's he?" And you know, that would have been unthinkable even 20, 30 years ago, that somebody in the United States wouldn't know who Jesus is. And yet increasingly, we're finding people that don't have the shared Bible background, that don't have any kind of knowledge. They don't know, as Jabe Nicholson sometimes says, Genesis from Revelations, you know? They don't know any part of the Bible. They don't know the stories that are so familiar. And so we have to look around sometimes and say, now, how are we going to bridge the gap? If these people don't know who the Lord Jesus is, if they don't know about what Christianity is, how do we start the conversation with people where we can tell them about the Lord? And I think Acts 17 is one of those wonderful passages where the Holy Spirit shows us how he did it through Paul, how Paul bridges that gap. Now, first of all, I'd just like to say in verse 16, that Paul is at Athens and he's had to escape some enemies, some religious people that opposed the gospel he was preaching. They didn't believe in Jesus. They blasphemed our Lord. They didn't accept the gospel that Paul was preaching. So they persecuted him at Thessalonica, and he moved on to Berea and he taught the word there. And then they came to Berea eventually and persecuted him there. And the Christians send him away to Athens. And so while Paul was waiting there, if it were me, I might say, "Oh, well, this is a nice city. There's a lot of history here. I'll look around and do a little tourism, you know." Or maybe I'd say, "You know, in the last couple places I've been, in fact, going back to the beginning of this missionary journey in chapter 16, when they came across to Philippi, they had been beaten, they had been imprisoned, they had been persecuted, they had faced opposition after opposition. I might just say, you know, I need a little R&R. I need some time to collect myself and get my bearings." But you notice what kind of a man Paul was. As he was there waiting for his friends to catch up with him at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Some would translate that he was painfully excited. You know, he couldn't look around and see false religion and see unbelief and see false gospels that were sending people to hell. Paul could not look upon that with complacency. He could not walk by people that he knew were perishing for want of the bread of life because they didn't know who the Lord Jesus was. And he was painfully stirred up within himself. He wanted to tell them about the Lord Jesus. He saw this city was given over to idols. And no doubt he could think about many scriptures that would talk about idols in the Old Testament. I think of how Psalm 115 and also Psalm 135 personify idols. It talks about the different physical features that the idols had, that they have eyes, but they don't see, ears, but they don't hear, noses, but they don't smell, mouths, but they don't speak, hands, but they don't handle, feet, but they don't walk. And I'm not flexible enough to show you that, but you get what I'm saying. He said, you know, those who worship them are like them. These idols don't do anything. They can't help you. Isaiah was very bold. Isaiah talked about a man going out in the forest and finding a good tree that wouldn't rot, because after all, you don't want your God to get termites. That's awkward when that happens. And you take this nice tree and you take it to a craftsman and you let him work on it and carve it and shape it and bedeck it with jewels and gold and silver and all kinds of bling. And then you bow down and you worship part of this tree and say, "Ah, this is my God." And Isaiah says, "By the way, what did you do with the other half of the tree?" "Oh, well, I cut that up for firewood and I lit a fire and I made my lunch over it." And Isaiah, you know, basically says, how absurd that half of the tree is your God and the other half you're going to cook lunch over it. I mean, you might as well bow down to a microwave oven if that's your criteria for what a God is, right? But that's the thing about idols. The Old Testament so often calls them vanities. They are things that are futile. They are empty. They are devoid of meaningful content and certainly without power. They can't save. They can't help us. So when Paul saw so many people given over to idols, he was provoked in his spirit. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews. Now, that was the way he worked. When he would come to a place, if there was a Jewish community of any sort, he would go preach to the Jews first, because, as he says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or we could translate that to the Gentile. And so he would take the gospel to the Jews first, and there were those that the New King James that I'm using tonight identifies as the Gentile worshipers, or we could render it the God-fearers. These were people that would come along to the synagogue. Although they weren't ethnically Jewish, they were attracted to the God of Israel. And so they'd come to the synagogue, and they'd hear the Bible read every week, and they said, you know, that God of Israel, he attracts me. I'm not interested in Zeus, or Apollo, or Aphrodite, or Baal, or Molech, or Mithras, or any of the other gods that they had in the ancient world, and they had thousands upon thousands. I'm not interested in those, they said. I'm interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know that's the same God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross for our sins, and who proved who he was by raising him from the dead. So he went to the synagogue first, and he reasoned with them, verse 17 says. He was also in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he, to borrow a phrase, he took it to the streets, and he would tell people in the marketplace. He would go in public where he was wont to meet people, and he would engage them in conversation, and he would tell them about the Lord Jesus. And along the way, he met some philosophers. Now, they were from two opposing schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And we'll see that as he goes along and talks about his God, a lot of what he says kind of flies in the face of things that they believed. And yet, even there, he tries to start in a way that gets their interest and that gets them to want to know what he's talking about. You know, we often think, when I talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus, I've got to explain everything to them all at once. Well, indeed, sometimes you only meet somebody once and you have one shot at it. So you want to try and get what truth you can into them. But there are other people we have regular contact with. And I know today is the day of salvation, and I know none of us is promised a tomorrow. But at the same time, the approach that the apostles so often took and the early church took was to talk to people about the Lord Jesus, but to sort of provoke their interest, to bring up something that would get them interested. And so they said, what does this babbler want to say? Now, babbler's not a bad way to render that in English, because the word they used is really kind of rude. They say, basically, this guy's a seed picker, was the expression. Somebody who picks up a little here and a little there. Like, you know, some little birds, when they're making their nests, they go around and they pick up a chewing gum wrapper or a piece of tinsel or a sandwich wrapper or whatever, and they mix that in with some sticks and some pine needles, and they put that all in their nest. Well, they said that's basically what Paul is like. He kind of picks up an idea here and an idea there, and he's sort of spinning a religion out of it, because obviously they had no clue what he was talking about at the beginning. Now, I find that strangely encouraging, because sometimes you talk to people and they don't understand what you're trying to tell them about the Lord initially. Well, did we understand it the first time we heard it? I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. And the thing that I marvel at is that although my parents told me about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ literally from my infancy, that it took me 7 years to get saved, I shudder to think how many times I heard it before the light came on and I said, hey, I'm the sinner that Jesus died for. I'm the one that he came to redeem. And I put my faith in the Lord. I asked him to save me, knowing that I was a sinner, even though a 7-year-old boy, that I would go to hell if I died without Christ and I wanted the Lord to save me and I wanted to be the sort of boy that could please him. And that's still my desire today and still my trust today, that I trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, he was telling them about Jesus, it says, and the resurrection in verse 18. And so we might think, well, that's pretty clear. But think about it. These people had no clue what he was talking about. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. So when he told them about Jesus and he told them about the resurrection, the word here is Anastasis, from which we derive the beautiful name Anastasia. That's, of course, my oldest daughter's name. And it means resurrection. It means to stand up again in Greek. It's one of the words the New Testament uses for resurrection. And when they heard him talking about Jesus and the resurrection, they said, this is strange. We've never heard about this before. There must be a God named Jesus and another God named the resurrection. I mean, that's how little they knew about the Lord's things. And we have this little explanatory comment in verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I mean, we would fit very well into a context like that, we Americans, because think of all the talk shows we have. Think of all the people we have on television who have programs who want to talk about something new. And, you know, it's interesting that back in my parents' generation in the 60s, they started in a major way here in the United States to hear about Eastern religions, to hear about Hinduism and Buddhism and what we call today the New Age movement. Those things started to come in. And it's fascinating that so many people went after those things because their attitude was, well, we've had Christianity for all these centuries, and we kind of know what that's about. Let's grab on to something new. And that's how a lot of people are today, too. They're just looking for something new. Well, we don't have anything new to offer. We have an old, old story, which is the best news that anyone could ever hear, because it's never been improved upon. The truth that the Lord Jesus is the Savior, that there's salvation in none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's the great story we have to tell to the world. And you know, it doesn't get old. It doesn't get stale. It hasn't lost its power. It still hits people where they live. It still meets the deepest needs that they have. Not that we're primarily thinking of needs. The biggest thing is that we want people to be reconciled to God. We want them to get right with God, to have a relationship with the God who created them and who sent his son to die for them. So these people at the Areopagus, they wanted to tell and hear something new. So where would Paul start? Well, he started with something they were familiar with. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, the Old King James translation says there that you are very superstitious. And apparently the word could be translated either way. And I wonder if this is not sort of a double entendre, you know, a word that can be taken in two senses. Because on the one hand, it was obvious that they were very religious people, that they had all these idols in the city and many different altars and many different temples to different gods. So, of course, they were very religious. But it could have been that there was a little bit of a negative twist here. You know, you're even a bit superstitious. In other words, you're following after things that you don't really understand. You're interested in the spiritual world. You're interested in what lies beyond this world. And in a way, that's good. But you know, you can be deceived. You can get into something that's wrong. And to illustrate that point, he says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, I think this is brilliant. Paul doesn't get up and start railing against them and saying, don't you know that God said, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't you know that God said that you will not make a graven image of me? Now, that all was true, of course. Those are the first two of the Ten Commandments. But that's not where Paul started, because that wouldn't have meant anything to those men in Athens. He said, no, I saw an altar that you have there, and you know what was written on that altar? The unknown God. And we have many ancient sources outside the Bible, other books by ancient Greeks that talk about altars that were made to this God and that God, and some of those ancient authors even say, and there were even some that were to unknown gods. In other words, after centuries, an altar could decay, just like if you go in an old cemetery today and you look at tombstones from the 1600s or the 1700s, it's very hard to read what's written on those tombstones. And some of them, after all the years of water and rain and so forth, wind, you can't even read what they say. Well, it was the same thing with their altars. So they'd come along every once in a while, rebuild an altar, and say, well, we're not sure which god this altar's for, but it's to an unknown god. They even had a story that a certain famous man named Epimenides of Crete used to tell, that several centuries before this event, there was a plague that hit Athens. And they went to the priests of this god, and they said, please pray to your god and get him to stop the plague. And they did, and the plague did not stop. So they went to the priests of another god. They said, please go find out what we've done to offend your god. And they prayed to their god, and the plague didn't stop. People continued to die. Finally, they sent to Epimenides, who was renowned for his wisdom, and he said, here's what you ought to do. Obviously, this is a god who's unknown to you. So you let an animal, I think it was a goat or a sheep or something, you let it go out on the hillside, and wherever it stops, you kill it, offer it in sacrifice to that god, and build an altar to the unknown god. See, they knew that they had Zeus, they had Apollo, they had Ares, they had all these different gods, but they knew that there were still things they didn't know. They knew that their gods really weren't giving them the answers that they needed, much less the salvation that they desired. So Paul said, you want to talk about the unknown God? I'm here to tell you not about a new God that you can add to your pantheon, not about a new God that you can add to the list of all the gods you worship, but I'm telling you about the God who's been here all along watching out for you, the God who's been controlling the world, as we'll find out. He says, that's who I'm talking to you. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, the Epicureans would have actually liked that thought, because to them, the gods, they were good Epicureans. You know, Epicureans were people that said, the best thing in life is pleasure. And so you don't want to get involved in too much of this world. You know, you get involved in the world, what do you have to do? Well, you got to get a job. And what happens when you get a job? You find yourself on the beltway. You know how that is, right? You're on the beltway, and what happens? You're in traffic, and people cut you off, you know? And maybe sometimes somebody comes down and rear-ends you. And then next thing you know, you've got problems. So the best thing to do is kind of withdraw from the world, because what you want to do is find out the best stress-free life for yourself. Because after all, there's nothing after this world. This world is all you get. We're here by chance. We're here because there were a bunch of atoms falling through space, and somehow they hit a swerve, and that created everything around us. So we came about by accident, we're here by chance, and there's nothing after this world. In fact, one of their famous poets, a guy named Lucretius, wrote a poem, a long epic poem in multi-volumes, and he talked about what was so great about what they believed, is that there's no judgment, you know? You live your life for yourself, and at the end, you don't have to worry about any God judging you or going to hell. because there's nothing after this life. That's what they believed. But Paul says, no, there is a God, you know, who created everything. You're not here by chance. And you're right. What gods they believed in, they thought, well, they're not really involved with the world. They're distant. He says, no, the God who made everything, he's Lord of all. He's over it. He's in control. Now, the other people, the Stoics, they were just the opposite. They thought everything was God. They were what we'd call pantheists. So, you know, they'd say this tree is God. Shamu the whale is God, if they knew about Shamu. A frog is God. A person is God. All this kind of idea. Everything is God, they say. And you know, ultimately, we're all tied into the divine logos. There's this idea that sort of runs the universe. And we don't really have control over the world. All we can do is decide that whatever happens, it must be the right thing. That whatever happens in life, it's kind of our fate. And so the best thing to do is to reconcile ourselves to it and decide, well, I can't control the hand I've been dealt. I can't control what happens to me, but I'm going to be a virtuous person in that I'm going to accept what happens in the world. Now, we have a lot of people that believe these type of things today, don't we? People who say the world came about by chance. We have a lot of people that are materialists or naturalists. They think the world came about by evolution and that there was no creator behind it. On the other hand, we have people that say, yes, God is in everything, or God is everything. And they'll even go so far in some religions like Buddhism to talk about karma. That in other words, everything that happens to you is something beyond your control. It's something that has to do with something that you did in a past life, as they believe. So we have people that believe similar kinds of ideas. But Paul says, no, that's not the true and living God. The real God is the one who made the world and everything in it. See, he's distinct from the world. He's different from the world. The world isn't God. Puppies aren't God. I like puppies, but they're not God. The whales aren't God. You know, all the things the world says that we should treat with greater reverence because there's something of God in them. And he says, no, these are creatures. These are created things. And God is distinct from his creation. He's different. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. When you think about the God who made planet Earth and all the other planets of our solar system, not to mention other galaxies and so forth, he's immensely big, isn't he? As Solomon noted in the Old Testament, when he was building the temple in Jerusalem and dedicated it, he said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built." So to think that God is some small being that we can coop up inside a temple and we can come to that temple and tell him what to do for us and expect that somehow we call the shots, that's absurd. The God who made everything isn't confined to a little temple. He's not confined to a mosque, a synagogue, a temple, a church building, as men call them. He's not restricted to any geography. As Solomon said, the heaven of heavens, or the highest heaven, cannot contain thee. Nor is he worshipped, verse 25 says, with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, you know, he says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, because all the beasts of the field are mine, and the cattle on all the hills. You know, we used to sing that chorus in Sunday school. I don't know if you sing it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Well, think of it. Psalm 24:1 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So God owns everything. Now, do you know there are people in our world that we run across all the time who think that by going to some building and by putting a little bit of money in the offering plate, so to speak, or by giving money to charity or whatever, these things aren't necessarily wrong in themselves, of course, but they think by doing that, that somehow they've earned salvation from God, or somehow they've earned righteousness before God. And yet Paul puts it in perspective. He says, you know, all these things made with hands, that's not how you worship God. As the Lord Jesus explains in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's wonderfully liberating, because right now we can't go in many places to a specific building or to a specific geographic location or use specific physical things because of the quarantine and the restrictions that we're under. But guess what? We're not limited from worshiping our God, because he's not material, he's spiritual. And in fact, the Bible tells us he is omnipresent. He's everywhere in his universe. So God is not far from us. He's near us. And he's going to make that point here. He says he doesn't need anything. He's not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now think how many people receive those things from God, and they never think to thank him. They never say, thank you, Lord, for giving me the breath of life in the first place, that I have physical life. Or thank you, God, for giving me food, or the family that I'm in, or the friends that I have, or the years that I've lived so far on planet Earth. It reminds me of what Daniel said to King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 when he said, the God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not honored. No, he says, he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, isn't that a wonderfully refreshing way to look at the universe? That we look at our fellow human beings, and we say to ourselves, in a world that wants to divide people, in a world where people want to major on what's different about them, God, of course, loves diversity. God created us, and not any two of us are the same. Even so-called identical twins aren't the same, are they? There's no snowflake that's exactly the same. I mean, think of the number of flowers and plants that God makes and the diversity, much less people. And when we think about the great variety that there is in the human race, all the different kinds of people there are in the world, all the different ethnicities, all the different linguistic groups, all the different people that are taller, shorter, or somewhere in between, all the different features they have. God certainly loves diversity. He's a creative God. He's a massively artistic intelligence who has made us all distinct. And yet, he's made us all of one blood. We all come from one pair of ancestors, Adam and Eve. And we all can trace ourselves back to Noah as well. Because otherwise, people were destroyed in the flood, and things were rebooted, if you will, through Noah and his three sons and their family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we go back to one of those sons of Noah, and so back to Noah and back to Adam. Now think of that wonderful fact, that this Savior that Paul is preaching is not a Savior who is parochial. In other words, he's not limited to one ethnic group or one country or one class of people. He's not the God of the rich. He's not the God of the poor. He's not the God of the Asians or of the Europeans or of the whites or blacks or Hispanics or you name it. He is the Savior of the world, as John chapter 4 says. And here Paul says, even in creation, we can see that he's made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So whatever else may be different about us in history and in culture, we can all go back to the fact that we're created in the image of God, and therefore we have value before God, value in God's eyes. Now, I love the second part of that verse when he says he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Did you ever ask yourself, why is it that in certain centuries, certain countries have the ascendancy? Why is it that superpowers arise? I mean, you know, you could look at Portugal today, and I have nothing against Portugal. Portugal's a lovely nation. I was there very briefly one time when I was living in Spain. It's an absolutely gorgeous country. But Portugal, in the world affairs that are going on right now, is a very small country. And people don't think about Portugal as being one of the big countries that's a mover and a shaker. Now, again, that's no reflection on Portuguese people or anything about that country. I'm just stating a fact. That's how it is in the 21st century. But when you go back to the 1500s, Portugal was one of the most powerful nations on earth. It was one of the most richest nations on earth. And likewise, Spain. And, you know, later you had England rise, and 100 years ago, people were still saying that the sun never sets on the British Empire. And yet today, yes, Great Britain's an important country, but it's one of numerous important countries. It's one that has a voice alongside France and Germany and other countries in the world. But it used to be one of the mighty powers on the earth. Now, you go back to the ancient world, and God told this to Daniel, didn't he? That there was Babylon. That was the head of gold in that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. And that was going to be succeeded by a silver kingdom, by Medo-Persia, which would be succeeded, of course, by the Greeks and those generals that divided up Alexander the Great's empire. And then eventually the Romans. And we're really still living on borrowed territory from the Roman Empire, because the contours of Europe and even the legal institutions that we've inherited are so much borrowed from the Roman Empire. So the thought that, as Revelation says, there's going to be a restored Rome is really not surprising whatsoever. That this is something we see. Nations rise and nations fall. And why is that? It's because God raises up certain nations, and God puts down other nations. Now, we can't be very simplistic about this. We can't say, well, it's the good nations that God raises up, and the bad ones he puts down, because history shows that it's often the very reverse of that. And even Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 would say he gives the kingdoms to men and sets over it the basest of men. So God sometimes picks bad rulers on purpose to punish certain nations for their folly and their sin. But here's one overarching purpose, Paul says, that he's determined their times and their boundaries. Why? What's the ultimate agenda that God has for the nations? He says their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Why does God arrange the nations where they are? Why does he raise up certain nations and put down others? He has many different reasons, of course, for doing these things. But the overarching thing that he wants is he wants the nations to come to know who he is. He wants them to realize he's their creator and their sustainer. For he says, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. And here he's going to quote a Stoic poet, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now, then, you know, the interesting thing is that when people don't worship the true God, they end up worshiping a false God. Because we are hardwired as human beings to be a worshiper. And if we won't worship the true God, we'll worship a false God. Now you say, well, what about agnostics or atheists? Yeah, they worship themselves. They worship their own mind. They worship an image of man in that sense. Which is what Romans 1 says, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And it doesn't stop there. And to beasts, and to four-footed creatures, and to creeping things, even reptiles is the word that's used. People worship all kinds of things, but the interesting thing is the gods they create are either like themselves or they're less than themselves. They're never creating something that's greater than themselves. They create a god that they can put in a box or keep in a temple or manipulate somehow. That's not the true God. God is the one who gives us life and sustains it. And if God has made us like himself in that he calls us his offspring, that we are creatures made in the image of God, how can we think that something we carve or build or invent can be our Savior or can be our God? It's absolutely absurd. It doesn't work. So he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He wants people to change their minds, to change their minds about themselves. They're sinners. The way they've been trying to approach God and the spirit world is wrong. They need to forsake that. And they've been wrong about God. God is much greater than they thought. They need to turn to him while he may be found. Why is it so urgent? Why is God giving this command to repent? Verse 31 says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, there was actually an ancient saying that this quote, or rather this court of the Areopagus, was founded on the truth that they denied the resurrection. They would say, there is no such thing as the resurrection. And Paul says, oh yes, there is such a thing as the resurrection. The Epicureans say we're here by chance, and after this life there's nothing. The world's just eventually going to collapse and burn up. We hear those kind of things all the time today. Or the Stoics say, no, there's not a personal God that we have to deal with. We just have to go with the flow in the universe. And whatever our destiny is, appointed by things, well, that's what will happen. Paul says, no, there's a God who's moving history to its appointed end. And that end is a judgment by whom? By the man whom he's ordained. Now, who could God get to judge? Well, the Lord Jesus said it this way in John chapter 5. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You see, we have to account for what we do in this world. There is such a thing as good and evil. And these philosophies that he was talking about, they would deny that sort of thing. But he'd say, no, good and evil exist. Good is what is obedient to God. Good is what God has determined for us to do, what he tells us to do. Evil is sin. Evil is rebelling against God. But God is going to put this world right one day. There is a judge, and how do we know who the judge is? It's that one whom he has raised from the dead. Now, why did he raise the Lord Jesus from the dead? Because, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, it was not possible that death should hold him. Why couldn't death hold the Lord Jesus? Because the Bible tells us the soul that sins, it shall die. Or it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the Lord Jesus never sinned, of course. He did die, it's true, but he didn't die because of any sin of his own. He had no sin. He was absolutely perfect within and without, totally impeccable, spotless, not a stain on him. And the Lord Jesus didn't have to die. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to take it. I have power to lay it down, he said, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. You see, the Lord Jesus is the just one. The Lord Jesus is the one who will never compromise God's righteous standards, who will never let sin slide. The one who has dealt with sin and become an expert in it, in that he was judged for it on the cross of Calvary and died in our place, willingly giving his life as a sacrifice. and that sacrifice was accepted, and he was exactly who he claimed to be, God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God sent by the Father, and the resurrection bears that out. And so the Lord Jesus is the only one who can be trusted to stand before the great white throne, or stand at that throne, and judge the world in righteousness. He's the only one who can be trusted not to compromise, not to miss something, not to fail to do the Father's will, because he always does what pleases the Father. And ultimately, when he's put all enemies under his feet, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he will deliver up the kingdom to God his Father, that God may be all in all. So he tells those people as they sat there to judge what he was telling them, to judge what he was putting forth, to determine, are we going to allow the preaching of this God, Jesus, and this other God, resurrection? He says, no, they're not two gods, there's one. Jesus is the Son of that God. And he has come and died and risen again. And though you think you're sitting in judgment on him, in actual fact, one day, he's going to sit in judgment on you. Now, very much today in 2020, people think, well, I'm the one who can make up my mind. You know, there's a famous news network that says, we report, you decide. So it's all about you, right? It's all about what you think is right. And the Bible talks about that. The time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. But it's not what's right in our eyes that's the big issue. It's what is right in God's eyes. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is going to affirm and assert the rights of God. And these who were sitting in judgment on his servant Paul, they're going to have to account for what they had heard that day. As the Lord Jesus himself said, men shall give an account of every idle word which they speak. See, we have to come to the Bible not as those who judge it, not as those who decide, but we have to come to the Bible knowing that this is the Word of God, and God is ultimately going to evaluate us by it. Now, have we believed it? Have we obeyed the command of God? And have we repented? Have we turned to the Lord Jesus? And have we received him as our Savior? Well, I trust we have, most of us. You're professing believers, you're at a prayer meeting. So one would think that probably, yes, you have. But then we have to see that, like Paul, we have to look around at our world and say to people, listen, you think you can determine the truth. You think you know what it's all about. But it's all about how you deal with the Lord Jesus. It's all about what you think of him. And you have to know that he's the one who's been reaching out to you. He's been trying to lead you. He's put you in the circumstance you're in. All the turmoil, all the things that are happening in the world today, coronavirus and rioting and political upheaval and war and famine and all the things going on around the world, God is trying to weave all those strands of his tapestry, this great thing we call history, toward the one goal, that we might know the true and living God who has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might put our faith and trust in him. So we need to tell them, brothers and sisters, that this God has spoken, and the world is now on borrowed time because the judgment is coming, and that men and women and boys and girls must get right with the Lord. May God help you as you think of these scriptures. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we're not here by accident, and we're thankful that we are not gods, because if we were, Father, what a horrible mess we've made of the world, and we know we can't save ourselves. We're thankful there is a God above us, a God over us, a God who made us, and a God who's been trying to orchestrate world events and our circumstances, that we might come to an end of ourselves and trust the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful that when it's all said and done, thy church will be built, and thy people Israel will be restored. All the promises of the scripture will be fulfilled, and God ultimately will be all in all. We thank Thee that this shall not fail, Father. And we just pray that we might take heart from it tonight in a world that has many confused ideas about who God is and about what the universe is and where it came from, that we can know it was made by Thee, the living God, and that where it's headed is under Thy hand and Thy control. So we give Thee thanks in the Lord Jesus Christ's name and pray if anyone listening, either young or old, doesn't know this God for themselves, they don't know the Lord Jesus, that they'd see that the Lord Jesus told them, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That they'd bow before Him today and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.